Consideration of the plan of God through the story of Genesis. It really is the story of God rather than the story of all the distinct people. And if you'll open with me, if you have a Bible, please open up to Genesis 6. And I'll set the stage and get us rolling here as we're going to cover the entire flood story, which is four whole chapters. So we'll be here till 2. I've done that joke before. I'm going to summarize this and then make applications as we go along. And hopefully I will convince you that the ark didn't have two smiling plastic giraffe heads poking out of the top of it, which we all learned in Sunday school and from Hasbro. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Your word reveals to us things that are not scientifically knowable. And yet, because Moses was your prophet, we accept his authority and the truthfulness of what he had to say. And so we pray that you would clarify to us what this old story should mean to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as we've come so far, in the story thus far, we have seen the human race break into two lines. You have the line of Cain, who was a murderer and walked away from the presence of God under God's curse. He went and settled east of Eden, which to our understanding today would be somewhere in the upper Middle East. We don't know quite where, but Moses mentions the river Tigris in the book of Genesis, and that must have meant something to the readers of his day, and so that gives us an idea of generically where it was, maybe even in the general area of Babylon, which would be interesting, wouldn't it, if you know about the history of Babylon. Well, that's where Cain went with his wife slash sister, ooh, and then they started to have a family. Cain started a family. He founded a city, and out of that city, dozens of people turned into hundreds, hundreds into thousands, thousands into 10,000s, and so hundreds of years are passing by as we're seeing a civilization grow from one man and one woman. And then on the other hand, you have Eve has another son and names him Seth. And during Seth's time, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord, according to chapter 5, verse 26. A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of Yahweh. And Seth's ancestors are listed in chapter 5. This, by the way, supports our belief that Genesis is a history and not just a bunch of inspirational fables, because it assumes that these are real people who really got married and had real children. And Seth had some illustrious descendants, such as Enoch in verse 21. Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. You can have a lot of sons and daughters in 300 years. And so Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not there because God took him. The first rapture in the Bible, apparently. And just a little comment here. Sometimes people say, or you think to yourself, how did people know how to be saved in the ancient of ancient days? The book of Jude says that Enoch was a prophet of God. If you ever check out the book of Jude, it actually quotes Enoch making a prediction about the return of the Lord to the earth with his 10,000s of 10,000s. And it just reminds us that God has always had a way to get his word to people, that he was creating prophets even in the most ancient of times. And the Bible says that Enoch was one of those. We don't know why God gave him the great blessing of taking him to heaven without needing to die. But let me make a second comment. If you ever wonder how people got saved in the Old Testament, they were saved by the blood of Christ. But what that God foresaw in history would be shed for them. Because a holy God, why would a holy God allow a sinner like Enoch to enter his presence directly, except that God was, let's say God had predated Enoch's salvation. God was attributing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from our standpoint backward in time to Enoch and Noah and all these people, until the day should come in actual history when the Son of God came and completed what he had come to do. Just in case you were curious about that. Methuselah, we talk about, everybody's heard about Methuselah. Then you have Lamech. This is a different Lamech than the one that gave birth, was a descendant of Cain. And you also see from this genealogy section that they had not lost hope in the coming of a Redeemer. Because it says in verse 28, Lamech was 182 years old when he fathered a son, and he named him Noah. And listen to what Noah's father said. This one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. You ever read that verse? Noah's dad was hopeful that maybe this was the Messiah. Because all the way back in Genesis 3:15, God had promised Eve and Adam and the human race that he would send, a seed of Eve would come to crush the serpent's head, and implied was to undo everything that Satan had pulled off. And so even all these centuries later, Noah's dad says, this one will be the one to, rescue us from the curse of the earth. Now he was mistaken, but it illustrates the fact that they still knew that promise. That was the gospel promise in its most simple acorn form. We have the same promise. They were saved the same, the ancients were saved the same way you and I are. They were saved by grace through faith on the basis of Jesus' future death and resurrection. Future for them, past for us. But the gospel has never changed. The only thing that changes over time is the amount of detail. If you had said the word Jesus to them, they wouldn't have known who we were talking about. But if you said Eve's, the seed of Eve that's going to crush Satan's head and set us all free, they would have gone, oh, we know all about that. Passed down through the line of Seth. And this is where things start to get muddy. We pick it up in chapter 6. Someone actually asked me, are you going to interpret chapter 6 for me? And I said, let me think about it. And then I said, sure, why not? When mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful. And they took any of them that they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind, will not strive or remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. This is a Holman Christian Study Bible I'm using here. Their days will be 120 years. And then they mention something about the Nephilim. I don't want to spend the whole message on this, but you might know that this is a controverted section. People wonder, who are the sons of God? And let me do this real quick for you Bible study fans. I'm going to tell you at the end what I actually think. And then if you disagree with me, you can grumble at home during lunch. But I'll tell you why I think it. There's three possibilities of who the sons of God are here, generally speaking. One possibility is that they're kings or tyrants of some kind, because the phrase sons of God in the Old Testament, in some places, especially in the Psalms, refers to rulers or kings. I don't think that's what it's talking about, because it would not have been a sin for a king to have married a beautiful woman. And evidently there was a divine judgment that follows after this verse, so something wrong was happening. You're going to get an idea what I don't agree with now. There's a second theory that says that the sons of God were angels, because a couple of places, especially in the book of Job, that the angels are called the sons of God. I don't believe that that's the correct interpretation of the verse, and I'm glad to say that I'm not novel in taking that view, because I have already checked, and using some of those nice free online commentaries, John Wesley, John Gill, John Calvin, Albert Barnes, the Old Testament scholars Kyle and Delish all say that they were not angels for various reasons. Let me tell you real quick why I don't think that. The main reason I don't think that is because Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 22 says that angels don't marry. Remember, they were asking him, what happens with people's marriages after you die? And they thought they had asked him a real tricky question. And he said, you're just ignorant. You don't understand the word of God or the power of God. The people in heaven don't marry just like the angels don't marry. Genesis 1 already tells us that God created the creation to reproduce after its kind. You know that. It says that word kind over and over. Angels and humans are not the same kind. Actually, in Psalm 104, it says that God made angels wind and fire, which means they're not essentially physical beings. They're spirit beings. They have the ability to take on the appearance, the ability to wrestle with them or touch them if they choose to. But in their real, true self, they're not physical. They're not biological. I heard once someone say that this is the reason the Bible calls them a host, that they're a host. They're not a race. And so as a result of that, I realize there's some, but really the origin of the sons of God being angels theory comes more from rabbinical speculative sources, and the ancient rabbis had a tendency to come up with kind of fanciful ideas like that. So I don't think that that the sons of God were kings that were just, like taking wives to themselves. I don't believe that they're angels. I believe that they're the offspring of Seth. that the line of Seth was generally speaking a godly line, and this flows with the overall themes that you find in the Old Testament, because if you know your Old Testament, then you know that intermarriage with unbelieving pagan women was a common problem, especially with the children of Israel. Over and over again, they kept marrying Moabitesses and, you know, Ammonite girls and Samson. You know, it was a constant problem. And if you've ever done any Christian counseling, you know almost never, I won't say never, but almost never does the Christian person bring the non-Christian spouse up to the Lord. I'm not saying never, because God is sovereign, but almost never does that happen. What does happen is that the non-Christian, the anti-God spouse, drags the Christian down, and then very often the children are lost. Now, God is still greater than our mistakes, and so we don't want to lose hope. But you see that through the Old Testament, and so I'm saying here that this is the start of the problem, that the line of Seth began to look at the beautiful chicks that were coming out of Cain's nest and said, "Ooh, I like that one, and I like that one, and she's pretty sweet. I'll go pick her," you know, and you marry, and the next thing you know, the integrity and the spiritual vitality and the righteousness of the line of Seth was completely eaten up by the wickedness of the Cain family line. And so God says, "I'm not going to fight with the human race forever. I'm giving everybody 120 years. I used to think this meant, you know, the maximum human lifespan could be 120 years, except that people kept living much longer than that in the story. I think what it is saying is God saying, as of now, I'm giving 120 more years and then the judgment. That's what I understand that to mean. And the Nephilim were on the earth both in these days. That means fallen ones. We're not sure who they were other than that they were giants. I'm not even sure that they're the result of, if you read the grammar of the sentence, I'm not even sure they are the result of the intermarriages. It's just saying this was during that time and those guys were there. Famous. Maybe this is where myths like Hercules come from. You know, that kind of thing. Superhuman beings. Okay. So, let me follow my own outline here. Lord says 120 years as he prepares to judge. The Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and every scheme of his mind thought of nothing but evil all the time. You notice what God is zeroing in on. He's not just looking at the outward, because as you read in the story, you see the society is full of violence. It says society is corrupt, but it also says the intentions of every heart were wicked. And all you have to do is take away love of God and love of neighbor, and automatically your intentions are wicked. And you could even be doing something good out in an outward way. You know, if everybody was knifing each other 24 hours a day, there wouldn't have been any human beings to judge. So, you know, there must have been some sort of civilization that was going on. They were buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage, and life was going on. There was violence. You know, like I lived growing up, I lived pretty near to Newark, New Jersey. Not a city that has a great reputation. And when we lived north of another place called Camden, another city with not a great reputation. And yet, at the same time, in spite of the street violence and the political corruption, there were still stores, there were still shops, but, you know, things, life was going on simultaneously. So it didn't mean that everything was like Mad Max Thunderdome. You know, everything was still, life was still going on, but there was idolatry and perversion and all kinds of violence. And God says, "I've had enough of this. I'm going to wipe off the face of the earth mankind whom I created, together with all the animals and the crawl and birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them." By the way, if you like long words, this is called an anthropopathism. In other words, God is expressing an emotion that's very similar to human emotion. You know, there's other verses that say God does not change his mind. I think that means that when he makes a pledge, he keeps it. But God is a person, as we learned from Genesis 1, so he has feelings. He has sinless feelings, and I don't understand how he has eternal feelings, but he sometimes in Scripture expresses those feelings. God is not just an unfeeling eyeball in the sky just watching things. He's not just an eye in the sky looking at you, reading your mind. Noah, however, found grace in the sight of the Lord. And he goes on to give the record of Noah, and so he orders Noah. God appears to Noah, and Noah becomes a prophet. You ever think of Noah as a prophet? Well, he is a prophet because God appeared to him personally and directly and spoke to him and gave him predictions about what God was about to do. And he tells him, you know the story, but I figured it out It took me a long time to figure this out, by the way, folks, because as you know, I am innumerate. Do you know what it means to be innumerate? What does it mean to be illiterate? It means you can't read. I am innumerate. I can barely count on my hands. You know, I'm like, where does the decimal point go? You know, it's just like, if you want to destroy a cult, convince them to hire me as their accountant. I'm the secret weapon. So it took me a while to figure this out. But I double-checked it and triple-checked it, and I'm pretty sure I'm right. A cubit is about 18 inches to 21 inches, roughly. And so this works out, this arc works out to about 150 yards long, 25 yards wide, 15 yards high. Now, is there someone here, maybe Ben will know, because he works in construction, somebody else will know, how many stories is 15 yards? Three? So this is a three-story, thank you, he got it instantly. We don't even know if he's right, but I'll take his word for it. We have a three-story tall boat. Actually, I'm using the word barge because it's really built like a barge, isn't it? It's three stories tall, 25 yards wide, and a football field and a half long. And you think, how is that possible to have even built that? He had 120 years to do it. And he had three sons to help him. And the Bible doesn't say it, I would never agree to this, but say it as doctrine, but I would think, who knows, maybe he even hired people to help him. Because it also says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord preached through Noah to people. So Noah was interacting with the people in the city of his time. He wasn't living like a nomad or something off like a monk off on a hill. He was building this in some kind of big grassy plain right in front of everybody. Noah's Folly, I bet somebody named it. Wouldn't be surprised. And two, of every non-aquatic kind is to be preserved. And you see that in 19 and 20. You are also to bring into the ark two of all the living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of everything, from the birds according to their kinds, from the livestock according to their kinds, and from the animals that crawl on the ground according to their kinds, will come to you so that you can keep them alive. Little piece of historical Bible interpretation data that might interest you is that Christians in previous centuries made a mistake and rendered themselves open to critical attack by mistaking the idea that kind meant species. And when they, you know, back in the 1700s, you know, there were writers and theologians that were saying, well, these are the species. And then that made them vulnerable to criticism because they say, how are you going to fit every possible species, you know, into this thing? And I was just talking with Karen a couple of days ago that this more correctly corresponds to what we today would call a genus. In other words, God isn't telling Noah to bring on every possible species of dog. It's more like he was saying, take two canines onto the ark. Take two reptiles. Take, you know, whatever the genus or the geni are. That's what came on. And another fact that comes through with some of the creation ministries is that these animals probably weren't full grown. They were probably young. And as a result, they were easily taken care of for that long time. God at this point now in chapter 7 unleashes horrible floods. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood came and water covered the earth. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day. By the way, if you ever hear people say, oh, the Bible's just a bunch of fables. I heard that great theologian Miley Cyrus say that a couple of months ago. That brilliant theologian. Anyway, one of the ways you know that it's not a bunch of fables, or at least it's not supposed to be taken as fables, is the incredible amount of dating that you get. We've seen that in Wednesday nights with the book of Haggai. You know, where he says, this year, this month, this day. Fables don't do that. As C.S. Lewis once said, I spent my whole life studying fables, and the Bible's not fables. So in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, 17th day, on that day, all the sources of the watery depths burst open. So you understand, it wasn't just a nice, gentle rain coming down. In fact, there was an article in the news a couple of weeks ago about the discovery of massive amounts of subterranean water under the crust of the earth. That, I guess, they've just recently begun to tap just how huge it is. And I have that in my mind as I tell you this morning, that underwater water sources started exploding out onto the surface of the earth. And at the same time, rain, which no one had seen, according to Genesis, because it said it had never rained before, it had only dewed at night. Suddenly this rain starts coming down. Imagine being Noah's original audience and Noah saying, you know, it's going to rain. You're like, it's going to what? Well, huge amounts of water are going to drop down out of the sky. And you go, you're insane. Well, how do you know that's not going to happen? Well, because it never has happened. Is that logical, by the way? This has never happened before, therefore it can never happen. No, that's actually not logical. On that day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife and his three sons' wives all entered the ark with him. The floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Friends, we've had a friend of ours, a Christian brother from Nebraska, visiting us for the last couple of months. His name's Herb. He works with FEMA. You know why he came here? Was because of the wreckage and damage done by the floods that happened in and around Kentucky just about a month and a half ago, maybe 2 months ago. And how much was that? That was just like just 2 days. Think about how much damage and destruction was done here in just 2 days of moderate rain, relatively moderate rain. You imagine 40 days and 40 nights, remember, and this is 24-hour-a-day rain. There was never a let-up. For more than a month. Imagine what that did to people, what that did to property. Imagine what that did to geology and topography. Some skeptics over the years have said, this is ridiculous, because it says that the water covered Everest. You think the water covered Mount Everest? And the answer is, there was no Mount Everest. There were no Himalayas at that time. The whole earth went through a convulsion like it had never been gone through before. It says later on that the earth starts to separate. Later in the genealogies. So we're talking about one giant, single, monolithic continent starting to break into pieces. And so in the thousands of years since, Everest has come up and the Himalayas have come up, but the answer to that sneering skepticism is that those mountains didn't exist. They weren't there. And so when it says it covers the mountain, it means the mountains that existed at that time. Now, this horrible, horrible ordeal lasts for over a year. Now, it didn't rain the whole time. It only rained 40 days and 40 nights, but it lasted for a year. You go over into chapter 8, after everything is dead, except that which is on the ark, floating on the ark. Chapter 8, through verses 4 through 6, the ark finally came to rest in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month. There's that dating again. On the mountains of Ararat, the waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains started to peep through. After 40 days, Noah opened up the window on the ark that he had made, and he sent out a raven, and you know that story. He starts sending a bird out to see if there's any livable land anywhere, and the bird keeps coming back until finally the dove gets sent out and doesn't come back, which lets him know. Anyway, when you put the time together, from the point that the rain started falling to the point that they're actually able to disembark, it's more than a year. Now, you use your imagination, and I don't want to be disgusting or horrifying, but you can imagine the pounding and the screaming that you hear coming through the door of the ark that the Bible says God shut that door. And there will come a day when people will be pounding and screaming and crying out, and God will say, I don't know you. You had 120 years to repent. There is a stopping point. Americans, we're not used to that. There's always a second and a third and a fourth. We say, oh, we're a country of second chances. We're more like a country of fifth chances and eighth chances. The Bible reminds us that there's a point when there's no chances left. And that's what happens here. And did God kill all the babies? Yes, indeed he did, because they're sons of Adam. Now, I believe they went to heaven, and that would take us too far to digress, but I do believe they went to heaven thanks to the death and resurrection of the Son of God that God sent for them. But in terms of an earthly judgment, yes, they did. And I'll have some more words to say about that in the application part of the message. So this terrible ordeal lasts for a little more than a year. And then God, once the waters have completely receded, apparently the wind has caused, you know, there's been evaporation up into the atmosphere, as well as this subterranean water is going down. Everything and everyone non-aquatic has drowned. And that may explain why we find almost all fossils in one layer. Is it the, what's this, it's the Cretaceous, Cetaceous, I never know how to pronounce it right. What's that layer where all the...
The Cambrian explosion.
That's the phrase I was trying to remember. The so-called Cambrian explosion, which they say, why are all these fossil remains in mostly in just one place? Well, the Bible gives us a hypothesis and a way of explaining it, in that you had tons and tons of water crashing down, including hot boiling mud from probably what caused all the water to come up from below, which was volcanic explosions, and all crushing all these animals in various places all at one time very, very fast, so that their remains become mineralized. I'm going to throw a little creation science in the middle of a Sunday morning message. Now, chapter 9 takes us to the end of the story. This is where God covenants with Noah and with us. He blesses Noah and his sons. And you see that in 9 verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And he goes on from there. He also says in verse 3 and 4, it's okay to eat animals. Verse 3 and 4, every living creature will be food for you. By the way, keep that verse in mind when you, if you ever think about the food laws. Later in Leviticus, when God created the official nation of Israel and gave them the law, in Genesis, he says, you can eat anything. So whatever those food laws meant, it didn't mean that they were evil animals or dirty animals or anything. It's just God had some, I think, a spiritually educational reason for giving those food laws under Moses. You see here in Genesis, though, God says, you can eat anything. I eat snails? Sure. Can you eat this, that, the others? Absolutely. You can eat anything, God says. Any animal. But then he also says, I require a life for a life in 5 and 6. He says, I will require the life of every animal and every man for your life and your blood. I will require the life of each man's brother for a man's life. You know, God himself showed mercy and didn't do this to Cain, did he? He could have killed him, executed him, is a better word, but he didn't. But here he's telling Noah and his sons, whoever sheds a man's blood, his blood will be shed by man, for God made man in his image. But be fruitful and multiply, spread out and multiply on the earth. And then God makes the rainbow the mark of this covenant. And he says that in 12. This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations, which means that those of us, even those of us that are helping people that have been drowned in a flood, are part of this covenant. We are all sitting here, and we are all inheritors and beneficiaries of what you're reading here in Genesis 9, because this is a perpetual and everlasting covenant. God makes it with Noah, his sons, and every descendant of them, which includes all of us here and everybody everywhere. I'm making this between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, which they had never seen before because it hadn't rained until then. And it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures, that water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. And when it says every creature, I believe in a global flood, not a local one. The bow will be in the clouds, and I'll look at it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures of the earth. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that the gracious and holy God creates a rainbow to represent life and peace, and humanity can recreate a rainbow cloud that represents depravity and death? This is the original rainbow flag, and this is what it means by the authority of Scripture. So he blesses Noah and his sons, recommissions them to go forth and populate the world. He gives us the permission to eat the animals. He not required, but permission. He requires a life for a life. And he marks the rainbow as a sign to you and me that he'll never do this again. He'll do it some other way. Actually, if you know your New Testament, then you know it next time it'll be by fire. But it won't be by water. What does this mean? As far as just forming the way we look at things, forming the way we look at other people, how we conduct ourselves. I'm not a scientist, so I'm not going to delve too far into creation science. Anything I've learned about that, I've learned from other people, and I didn't really want to take a creation science approach this morning. I want to just talk at least about 5 applications from the story of the flood that still are relevant to us. The overall lesson that God spoke to my heart about is the irony of this story. 4 chapters about God killing off the whole human race except for 8 people. Is that the story shows what a high value God puts on human beings. You know the word counterintuitive? You ever hear people say, boy, something sounded counterintuitive? It basically means it sounds like it should be the reverse of what you're saying, but in fact, you're right. You know, I can't give you, there are some math things that I won't go into that are like that, and there's some things in politics. Well, like an example, the idea that cutting taxes results in the government getting back more tax revenue. People go, that sounds counterintuitive, but the idea is that if you reduce taxes, then people spend on investment and there's more companies and more companies hire more people and then give it 4 or 5 or 7 years and eventually the government's actually taking in more. That's counterintuitive. Well, for me to say that the flood story shows the real high value that God places on people is also counterintuitive, but it's also true. Because the flood was God's judgment on all the violence that people were perpetuating on each other. Because you know from the story, it says the earth was full of violence. And then when the flood is over, God says, you know, if somebody performs an act of bloodshed violence on somebody else, that guy's got to, you know, that person has to sacrifice their life. So in other words, the society wasn't going to uphold justice and honor from human to human. So God did. That's what I mean by sort of ironic almost that God punished the world for the world's extreme violence because he put such a high value on the value of human life, and they were all guilty of violating that toward one another with all the violence, violence, violence. And so God says, well, human society will not enforce this, so I will. Another emphasis on the high value of human beings has to do with God's permission to eat animals, to kill and eat animals. Now, you notice here, the Bible doesn't say we're obligated to kill and eat animals. I've become more aware in the last year or two of vegetarian diets. Typical American, we think that eating a vegetarian diet means having a salad morning and noon and night, and that's not really true. There's lots of very healthy ways to be a vegetarian, and there's lots of tasty and delicious vegetarian recipes. I'm a convert, not from a religious standpoint. I just like the vegetarian meals that my wife was able to find off the internet, and I've enjoyed them. They helped me lose weight. You can tell I stopped eating them, but they did help me lose weight for a while. But the fact that God says it's okay to kill and eat animals also elevates the human race. The human race, we are not animals. Our children are not animals, believe it or not. We are not animals. Not even the most criminal person in the worst federal prison is an animal. We are made in the image of God. And even people that don't know the Lord as their Savior are still made in the image of God. The people of Berlin, who may be going through life as functional atheists, are still made in the image of God. They may say there's no God. They're still made in the image of God because what we believe doesn't cause reality to be. Where each one of us, the unborn baby, the homosexual citizen is made in the image of God and may not be killed or harmed. There we go. This is a reality that crosses all borders. Starts in the womb, began back in Genesis. We're all made in the image of God, and Christians ought to have the highest regard for human beings. In a real, true, biblical sense, we're the ones who ought to be the humanists, quote unquote. You understand what I mean. That we are pro-human being. We do not live in a society that has a high regard for human life anymore. Planned Parenthood alone is an example of that. Roe versus Wade is an example of that. And in centuries before that, the treatment of this country of black people was a proof of that. All the way back to the founding fathers, where they decided they were only like two-thirds or six-eighths human or something, whatever it was. And then the way certain groups would treat the Irish when they came. Or any immigrants. You know, we always like, we're better than you. Every oppressive society has always said, our race is the best race. We're the Aryans. So we're at the top of the genetic pyramid. It's like, no, you're not. Because God has given us a word, and that word has a sword, and the sword cuts us all down, not to the level of animals, but we're all equally made in the image of God. Even Adolf Hitler was made in the image of God. And as a result, God held him accountable and holds him accountable. So that illustrates the value of human beings. God requiring a life for a life illustrates the value of human beings. You notice what he said there to Noah? Even if an animal kills a human being, the animal is to be put to death. Talk about counterintuitive. I'm not going to dwell on this too much, but I'm going to make a statement to you. The death penalty upholds the value of human life. Now, I'm not all for like going around emptying out the prison with the, you know, just like just kill them all, And we have to treat the death penalty with utmost solemnity and seriousness because of the way it's been abused and misused, especially against minorities. That's why I also think God later in Moses' law has a very high standard of evidence. Two or three eyewitnesses? Eyewitnesses. That's a high standard of provability. Nevertheless, in Genesis 9, God says, if a human being's blood is shed by a human being, that person's blood should be shed. Why? He says, because people are made in my image. They are not animals. They may not just be slaughtered casually in the womb or on the battlefield or anywhere. And so, ironically, counterintuitively, the story still lifts human beings up. And we should have that same attitude. Blessings and cursings pour down on our children through our actions. Now I'm moving away from the how do we think about human beings to the question of how do we think about our own actions. God created Adam to represent all of us. Adam was unique. He wasn't like you and me. My sins don't accrue to my daughter. I don't know if she likes that or not. I hope she is glad for that. Yeah, she gave me the peace sign. Victory. Adam's did because he was unique. He represented us. So we call him the federal representative of the human race. He had a special relationship to God. But there is a truth in Scripture that comes up later in Moses. God says, I will visit the what? On the children. I will visit the sins of those who hate me on the children. To the third and fourth generation. He also says, I will also visit the blessings of those that love me unto many tens of thousands. So he also gives the other side. Our children are never guilty in God's eyes for our sins, but they do inherit the practical consequences of our sins. And I think God set this up this way as a motivator to those of us that are parents and aunts and uncles and grandparents and grandmoms, granddads and grandmoms. Who bet there were seven people who benefited from Noah's righteousness? Who were they? His wife, his three sons, Chip, Ernie, and the other one, and their wives. No one else repented. I believe they could have repented. I think God would have allowed them onto the ark if anyone had repented. But for 120 years, Noah preached warning, and everybody laughed at him and ignored him. The only people that got onto that ark was Noah's wife and his three sons and his three daughters-in-law. And they received life because God says, you are righteous. He said it to Noah alone. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Talk about the original trickle-down theory. And we know other negative examples similar that work the other way in which sins... the consequence of sin fell down on the children of a person because of their disobedience. Now, God is gracious. Noah was not perfect. That's why it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Anytime God shows grace, it assumes that there's demerit. Otherwise, it would have said God rewarded. But this should be a motivator to those of us that are parents and grandparents blessings and cursings poured down on our children through our actions. God set it up this way. The flood story illustrates it. This is why we should walk very closely with the Lord and walk with Him, because there are ways, for example, Elias or whoever, Elias is going to benefit, your grandchildren are going to benefit, or your children are going to benefit from your obedience to Jesus Christ and your husband's obedience to Jesus Christ, and they will suffer from our disobedience to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean they don't have their own personal individual relationship with God, for sure. But as long as they're under our roof, things happen in their lives. Things happen in their lives, both positively and negatively, because of the behavior and lifestyle and choices of the parents. That makes parenting, you know what that makes parenting? Too hard. Which is why we depend on the grace of Jesus Christ and pray every day and follow His leading, because we can't do it. But we can accept that principle, and it should strengthen and harden our wills to do what is right and be good people by the power of the Holy Spirit for all those that are under our care. And one last reference to a rainbow. If you have a Bible, turn over to Revelation 4. I think this is the last appearance of a rainbow in the Bible. And it's a very, very meaningful appearance. Revelation 4. The Apostle John is in exile on an island, and God is giving him a vision of heaven. Revelation 4. I'll start with verse 1. After this, I, John, looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set there in heaven. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. This is a vision of God the Father. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. God can manifest Himself any form He wants to. When He appears, it's not because He's bound to an appearance. He chooses to look that way. In His essence, God is invisible, the Bible says. So when He appears in a vision, He's choosing to show something for a reason. And when you start this vision, what do you see? You see a glittering being seated on a great heavenly throne, and what's radiating all around that throne is a rainbow. God will never let Satan drown out His redemption plan. One of the last visions you see in the Bible is a vision of a rainbow. And in the book of Genesis, you have God using the rainbow to signify a natural blessing. I will never again destroy all life with a global flood. You never need to be afraid of that again. As long as earth endures, seed time and harvest, heat and cold, day and night will continue. By the way, this is why I don't walk around fretting about the end of the planet. Genesis protects me from apocalyptic terrors of the ecology and the environment, because I know there's a God in heaven taking care of this world. Nevertheless, in Revelation, what do we see? We see an even greater rainbow. And I think the rainbow in Genesis and that we see out in the sky is supposed to not just remind us of God's promise to Noah, but of a greater peace and a greater preservation that has been accomplished for us by the voluntary sacrifice of His own Son. God gave Noah and all of us earthly protection from a physical flood of judgment. Through the cross, Jesus Christ offers us eternal protection from eternal judgment and an eternal pledge of peace. And that everything God says to you through Christ, God says to you and me, everything between you and me is good. I'm good with you. I adopt you. I don't just love you because He loves the world in John 3:16, but you've also received my love. I have adopted you. I regard you as my daughter. I regard you as my son. That is never going to change. you and I are at shalom with one another. And Satan comes along to us and said, well, look at that thing you just thought. And think of that thing you just said. And you did that thing again. You're going to hell. And you deserve to go to hell. Satan's so righteous. And God in heaven says, no, I'm sitting on a throne. And you know what I have radiating around that throne? A rainbow. And Jesus Christ, the color red, put that rainbow there. The mercy of God came down in the color red and produced a rainbow all around God's throne for you and me. And so there's a deeper meaning, perhaps, to the rainbow covenant of Noah. And I hope you're glad. Because I look at the world and I think, yep, we got to take care of this world. There's some stupid things going on. Bhopal, Love Canal, the BP oil thing out in the middle of the Gulf Ocean. We're supposed to take care of this world, manage it, protect it. Don't just cruise along like everything's fine. But I'm not afraid of this world ever just blowing up. I really am not. Because God promised he wouldn't let that happen. And I'm especially glad for the coming of Jesus Christ, who shed red blood on the cross so that there would be a rainbow of peace and welcome for you and me when we die and go to heaven. And God says, welcome. See the rainbow? And we get to look at that rainbow and sing to the one who produced it. For 10,000 years, according to the hymn, 10,000 years will be nothing but a blip of thanking God for what he did to put that rainbow around his throne. Next week we have, God willing, 5 baptisms. I'm thinking of reenacting Noah. I'm thinking today if we had put him down, just not let him come back up again, but I thought that would have been an overly intense object lesson. So we will let them come back up out of the water. The message will probably be about that again. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rainbow. The flood revealed your righteousness, which honestly, Lord, that puts a little shudder through our bones. But the rainbow reveals your redemption and your mercy. And so does the ark. And we thank you for all these things. We're still here, Lord, because of what you did for Noah. We are his grandchildren. Help us to appreciate that all these things you did and so long ago, the reality and the practical meaning of it is still reverberating today all around us. In Jesus' name, amen.